are in a study of the Gospel of Luke, and I'm just loving it. You know, I think of the old song, Tell Me the Stories of Jesus, and this is where we are, is in the story of Jesus. I've called this Certainty in an Uncertain World, because that's really how Luke, I call him Dr. Luke, described his task. He said, I'm going to put together an orderly account so you can be certain of the things you've been taught. We want to know for sure the things that are sure. And so that's what this study is all about. We're going to be in chapter 6 of Luke's gospel. And just to sort of quickly summarize, the early ministry of Jesus, we saw crowds and we saw popularity and we saw conflict. It's just all together. That's what it's about. Jesus was teaching with authority that they had never heard before. We've never heard anybody teach like this. When he talks, it's like God's talking. And I love that because he was. God was talking in these moments. The substance was so powerful. Jesus was healing people and cleansing them from unclean spirits. He was doing all kinds of things that people said, this has to be something really special, because only more and more they're thinking, more and more, only Messiah can do these things, the Messiah of God. All of a sudden in chapter 6, we're seeing a shift in the ministry, and it's going to shift away from Jesus alone doing everything. Jesus is healing, and Jesus is teaching, and Jesus is ministering to people, and he's going to begin to move that out to a trusted group. So Luke records the choosing of 12 apostles, they're called, from among these followers that have been coming along and gathering. Jesus is going to continue to do the ministry of healing and all of these things, but he's going to have more people working with him. So look with me at Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. Let's hear the word of God in our midst. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. Let's stand and let's pray together. Father God, I thank you for moments like these, moments in the Word that reveal profound truth and reveal profound power. And reveal profound turning points and moments. And God, we pray that we will learn from this what we need to know, what you want to apply, the things that you want to lift up and put into our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You can be seated. So Jesus went to the mountain to pray. Now, if you've ever been in this area and you say, the mountain, there's this one mountain. And it's called Mount Arbel. And it's the one that you would notice. It's the highest point anywhere around. It's this beautiful scene. I've got a picture there in the background that shows the view from Mount Arbel. We always go there. And so I think it's the one that he had to be thinking of. It's very close to Capernaum, where we've been seeing all this ministry happen, and very close to Magdala. And so right where he's been teaching and doing all these things, he goes up on a mountain. It's the place that makes sense. And he prayed all night. It's actually, I didn't ever notice this before, but it's the only place in the New Testament where an all-night vigil of prayer is either called for or noted. We know that Jesus prayed a lot of the night in Gethsemane, but he didn't get there until very, very late. But this was an all-night, I'm praying all night for these things that he's contemplating and concerned about. Have you ever prayed all night? I have, and not very often. But when I've prayed all night, it's because I couldn't get to sleep because there was something really, really troubling me, or there was a huge decision that was before me. And that's what kind of situation this was. Jesus was about to choose from among his followers 12 apostles, they're called. And so that wasn't even just one decision. This was 12 decisions. You know, I was trying to think of what would that be like. It's as if you had someone come in, president of the company, and say, by tomorrow morning, I want you to give me the names of 12 senior vice presidents that you've chosen, or 12 project managers that we're going to put in charge of things. That's sort of what's happening here. And in a night, now he knows these. He's been watching these people. But Jesus did not take this lightly. You know, they probably were not the ones that others would have voted on. They probably were not the ones that we might even look and say, wow, there's these other people that have great gifts and talents. So what is an apostle? What are we talking about here? The Gospels report, all of the Gospels, the choosing of the 12. But Luke is the only one who uses the term apostle. All of the others talk about the 12 disciples and that they were sort of arising there. But it's a very significant word. There was a narrowing of leadership that was going on. If we think about it, you know, what we've observed is that Jesus first attracted large crowds. And then after that, from among the crowds, some became believers. So there were crowds and then believers. And then from these, some were called disciples. That's the process that we see going on here. And then from these disciples, this group of disciples, it says in verse 13, from these, Jesus named 12 as apostles. So it was a very special moment. There's a larger group of disciples. We'll talk a little bit more about what that means. But some of the disciples were actually women. And Luke is going to show us that as we go ahead in Luke chapter 8. He names the women who were followers of Jesus and actually were providing financially for the journeys of the disciples, the apostles. So we might wonder a little bit about this. If you've watched the television series called The Chosen, that name is what this is all about. I remember when this series first came out, I thought, I just in my mind said, what does that mean? What is chosen? Or who is chosen? I mean, I didn't immediately, does it mean we're the chosen people or something like that? I knew it was about Jesus. But the show is actually about the 12 who were chosen and their backgrounds and their families. And as I've watched some of the series, I've been very impressed with it, the writing that and the research that goes into this to say, what were these families like? These weren't the only people affected by this calling. These weren't the only ones that were being affected by Jesus coming into the area. That symbol that's up there, the chosen, it's sort of the logo, and it features 13 fish that are teal colored. Now, Pastor Ann will be impressed that I know about teal color. That's a really good thing. But teal-colored fish are swimming, and one turns and swims in the opposite direction, and then another and another and another until 13. Jesus and the 12 are swimming against the current with Jesus. And really, this is what this series, and it's what this whole moment in Scripture is about. This moment where people are called out and then they swim against the current of the day. So 12 were chosen, and that's a very specific thought because in John chapter 15, Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. It's a huge commissioning that's given to the chosen, to these who are being chosen. There's no applications to sort through, and Jesus had been watching these, and he had been soaking this now in prayer. We can be confident there were no mistakes made. Sometimes we look through the list and we say, oh boy, he made a mistake there. No mistakes were made. And no one declined the call when they were asked, none of them, or at least not that we know of, and I think we would know about it. No one said, well, I'll have to pray about that, and I'll get back to you. There's nothing like that. One of the things I love about this statement in John 15, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Sometimes I listen to the testimony of people, and they have this emphasis that, well, I studied real hard, and I was a skeptic, and I did all kinds of research, and I was going to prove Jesus wrong, and then I chose Jesus, and isn't he lucky that I did? And that's not the way it works at all. Even if you go through all of that, Jesus says, before you even thought about a thing, I chose you. And that's what this is about. They were called out of their previous life and previous work into a full-time assignment. And it's a different level of service that we see here. And we need to understand that. You know, I was thinking about it, and I was trying to clarify in my mind, what's the difference between a disciple and an apostle? In terms of the way we might talk about it. And I came to this, not completely on my own, but I found some that talk about this. A disciple is called to Jesus, and an apostle is chosen and sent by Jesus. And those are the key differences. Called, and we're all called, they were all called, but then an apostle is sent. There's a purpose in it. The Greek word for disciple just means student. The various rabbis had disciples. That was a common practice. And they would follow in the footsteps of their rabbi, and they would listen and talk along the way and learn. And that's exactly what the disciples are doing. They're coming along and following along. And I would just say that the goal of Jesus for you is for you to be his disciple. He wants you to be his disciple. But apostle is something different. An apostle, apostolos, is a messenger or a delegate, a sent one in the best sense. And so these are the ones who will be sent out by Jesus with authority. And it's huge authority. In some places where it says he's sending them out, he says, you have my authority. Whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. It's huge what is being bestowed on these apostles. That word later is used in the early church for certain leaders. We find it in Ephesians chapter 4. And he gave some as the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. We call it the fivefold ministry. It's the structure of ministry in the church to equip the saints for work and for the building up of the body. And so apostle is mentioned there, but this is talking about a more narrow group of apostles. In Ephesians chapter 4, it's a large understanding of sent ones. Apostle always is going to refer to a sent one who carries the gospel. I often think of them as missionaries. That's a good way to understand it. Apostle Paul was the missionary to the Gentiles. And we see different ones that are called apostles in the New Testament. In fact, there's one woman, Junius is her name, who the apostle Paul calls an apostle in Romans chapter 16. But all of these are missionaries. They're sent people. But these 12 are different, and they're unique, and we need to really know that. 12, of course, is the number of the tribes of Israel. And Jesus connects to this. Two different times, Jesus described an eternal place in the kingdom reserved only for these 12, for them to judge over the 12 tribes of Israel. So this is a really big deal, this assignment. Luke 22, I assign to you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So that's a really unique. That's not something you can apply for. It's not something that you can do these days. Now, you can be a missionary these days, but this was a very unique specification. And I say that because we really need to be careful with the use and understanding of words and titles. Every once in a while, I see where someone has declared themselves to be an apostle as their title. And that they're an apostle of a church, and they claim an authority, an apostolic authority. Others will use a title like bishop, which means overseer. But other traditions, they pull from the fivefold ministry, and we use pastor. We talk about pastor and evangelist. There's some traditions that they say evangelist Jones, and then teacher, lead teacher, or prophet. But it's interesting. We need to be careful with all of those, but especially, I think, the one apostle. You know, I thought, well, how do you become an apostle if you just are putting that out on the church side or you're putting it out on the internet? I looked it up, and I found something interesting. It's just sort of amazing. You can make an application to become an apostle. That's the application form. I mean, there's a whole website. I blacked it out because I don't really want to advertise this. But there's a place where you can become an apostle. You can be an ordained apostle for $58. And that's the base entry. And then if you want to, you can add $48 more and you get a doctor of divinity. And I thought, wow, if I had only known it was that easy. You know, I mean, I spent about 12 years in school and wrote dissertations and sat before examination boards and all that kind of thing, clinical training. So we want to be real careful about referencing ourselves or someone referencing themselves as having apostolic authority in a new apostolic age. And we hear this sometimes. It's really important to know that there are no apostles today that carry the authority of the 12. The 12 are the 12. These were the first missionaries of the gospel of Jesus. And as I was studying this, I thought, this is an easy part to just kind of skip over. Because we know some of the names, but not all of them. We know some of the personalities, but a bunch we don't. And it's kind of easy to go, well, okay, I'm just going to move on. But I thought we should look at it a little bit more deeply and try to understand it a little bit more. These 12 will one day be seated with Jesus judging over the 12 tribes. And he gave them an authority. And he actually, when he gave it, is amazing. He gave it as he had just washed the feet of the disciples and commended to them the mandate to be a servant. He extended authority to them. So who were these guys? I just want to look at it because there's a lot of different ways. I've got a little bit of art that will show up. There have been artistic representations again and again through the centuries. There's sort of classic ones. Many that have come out of the Roman Catholic tradition, and they are sort of Roman Catholic in the look. They have halos and things like that. But as we look at the lists within the Gospels, we see some very definite patterns. There are always three sets of four that we find in the various lists. Peter is always first, and Judas Iscariot is always last. Peter's always first probably because he spoke first. And actually, he's just the most visible of all these. Later, it's him and Apostle Paul that are going to be primary forces in the early church, you know, pushing, bringing the gospel into that world. And why Judas? Well, it should be kind of obvious. We know that Peter is going to deny Jesus. We heard that in the student message this weekend. Peter is going to deny Jesus, but he returns in repentance. He's restored. He's reinstated. But Judas is going to betray Jesus, which is a much different, stronger word, and choose to die in despair. Well, I want to talk a little bit about these guys, and there are a lot of artistic representations. I'm going to use some pictures that are from The Chosen series, just for kind of consistency. What I like about them, and I debated this, there's some great artistic approaches, but what I liked is that they're very real, they're very human, and we can kind of connect with them in this age. The first four are Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And it almost rolls off of the tongue. Two sets of brothers, they were all fishermen, so they kind of clumped together that way. They were the very first to be called. And we studied that a few chapters ago in Luke. But they were the very first, come, I will make you fishers of men. And they responded to that. Peter, James, and John, those three formed this, we call it inner circle. It's by observation. Jesus never says, well, I'm going to have an inner circle. But there's this group that they are there at really unusual, special times. They are there at the raising of Jairus' daughter, Peter, James, and John. He calls them in. Come with me. We don't know why. Was it he wanted them to witness this or prayer support or something? The transfiguration of Jesus. Big, big, big revelation deal. Peter, James, and John are the ones that are there. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he calls them. He leaves the others behind. You come with me. I want you to pray with me. And don't fall asleep. And he keeps coming back because they keep falling asleep. The next four are Philip, Bartholomew. He's also called Nathaniel. And Matthew and Thomas are the next set of four. Philip is only mentioned a few times in all of the Gospels. We know a little bit more about him. He's just not mentioned very often. Bartholomew is called Nathaniel in John chapter 1. That matches up. And a lot of these guys had more than one name in the ancient world. Some of them had a Jewish name and a Roman name or a Greek name of some sort. Matthew, his other name is Levi, the tax collector. We saw him when he was called in chapter 4 by Jesus. And then Thomas, who we know as the doubter, the doubting one, and the account, you know, where he came back and said, well, unless I see it, unless I put my hand in his side, then I'm not going to believe this. I'm not going to believe it to be true. The final four are James, the son of Alphaeus, and they call him James the Lesser, to distinguish him from the other James, who must have been big, John and James, the brothers. Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James, who's a different Judas, and this distinguishes him from the final one, Judas Iscariot, and that makes the final four. So there are two that are labeled as sons of Alphaeus, James the Lesser and Levi, but there's no real evidence that they were brothers. It may have, it apparently was a different Alphaeus, but they might have been brothers. We don't know. Simon the Zealot, by calling him the Zealot, means he was a political revolutionary. That was a revolutionary group, violently opposed to the Roman occupation. And then Judas, son of James, is also called Thaddeus. That's his other name. So they had a couple of different names that they could go by. Now, Judas Iscariot, he's the guy that's last on the list. And Iscariot was not his last name. I'll just give a little bit more detail about him. He was actually the son of Simon, so he would have been Bar Simon, would be the way they would call him. But Iscariot can mean from Cariot, a town named Cariot, except we don't know where that is. It's sort of unknown. So we don't know exactly if that's the meaning here of Iscariot. But the word sounds similar to another word, Iscarii, or Iscari. And Iscari, Sicari, means dagger carrier or assassin. It was really well known in the ancient world. This Jewish sect of assassins, they were more extreme than the zealots. They carried a short, curved dagger in their robes. And then they would be in a crowd and they would see either a Roman or a Roman soldier, and then they would get him. Or a collaborator. Someone like Levi, someone who was collaborating with the Romans. That's what these people did. We don't know that Judas ever did those things, but that was the group or the party that he belonged to. So he may have really been the most extreme of all politically. You know, I got curious and I thought, you know, I've just never known a person named Judas. I don't know if you have. Now, you may have known someone named Jude or Judah, but not Judas. I looked it up. It's just an extremely unpopular name. Like in all the United States, only 23 boys were named Judas in 2021. It's this very, very tiny percentage. People don't name their child Judas, and this is why. Some interesting things just to observe about the whole big picture is that none of the apostles came from schools of rabbinical study or from priestly families. Didn't come from the places you would think the Messiah would choose some. They came from the most common backgrounds: fishermen, tax collector, political revolutionaries. There may have been some farmers in there too. But there were at least two, if not three, sets of brothers. And I've always wondered about that. It's almost as if Jesus thought, if the gospel can cause brothers to get along, then we'll know it's really working. So he called these brothers together. Judas Iscariot, it says in verse 16, became a traitor. It doesn't say that he was a traitor. It says he became a traitor. There was a choice in there. The Greek word means one who gives into the enemy's hand, who betrays into the enemy's hands. And Judas was not a traitor when Jesus chose him. In fact, if he was Sicari, he hated traitors. His party, his people, the people that he ran with, hated traitors. Now think about that a minute, because by the end of the story, he became the very thing that he hated most. Isn't that just weird and scary? That by focusing in this way, he gave in to the worst. We know that by the end, Judas will betray Jesus and then so despair in the decision that he will take his own life. You see, there's not really a tremendous amount of difference between Peter and Judas. Peter, in their sins. But Peter came back. He received forgiveness and was restored. And Judas could have done the same thing, but he didn't. He despaired, and he took his own life. And that's the big difference, is will you come back? Sometimes people tell me, oh, you have no idea, Pastor, the sins I've committed. It doesn't matter. I know that Jesus will forgive you. How can you know that? Because everything in Scripture tells me that. Everything I've experienced in life and with people tells me that. He will forgive you. There's no block for that. Judas is going to be replaced by Matthias in Acts chapter 1. Matthias, we know hardly a thing about him, but Matthias was chosen after prayer from a group, and they chose by casting the lot. They prayed over it, and they had a group that had been with them since the beginning, since the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptizer. and then had also witnessed the resurrection. Those were the two things. If you were there from the beginning and you witnessed the resurrection, then you're in the group. You're qualified. And then they prayed about it, and they said, okay, well, let God decide. And they cast lots to choose who would be the successor, who would come in the place of Judas. There are some interpreters that see the Apostle Paul as the new 12th apostle, because Jesus himself appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And he's very powerfully evident as an apostle. But, you know, as to whether it wasn't correct for Matthias, I think that's it right there in Scripture, that's what the Lord was leading them to do. So what became of these men? Scripture only tells us a little. The traditions of the early church tell us a lot more. What we do know is that all of them died as martyrs except for John, the son of Zebedee. He lived into an old age, and if you remember, he was exiled to the island of Patmos. Best thing that could have ever happened, because then God revealed the revelation. Jesus revealed revelation to him, and this tremendous book about the end is revealed and written down. So it's a really, really good thing. Now, in your notes, your paper notes, and even more in your electronic notes, I have more details about all that, about all these guys. Because a lot of people were curious after we did the Living Last Supper. They said, I didn't know this. I didn't know that. I'd like to know more. Well, there's more in there for you to look at, but I'm not going to go through all of that. What I want to do is lift up what I call five big takeaways from this section, because otherwise it's just like a little history lesson and this guy and that guy. And here are the big things that I would want you to go away with. Jesus still gathers a crowd and still causes controversy. When Jesus begins to work, there is a crowd that begins to gather in so many different ways. We see it on campuses. We see it in different places. But when Jesus starts to work, even his name begins to gather a crowd and also causes controversy. And what we don't want to miss is that being in the crowd is not the basis for salvation. Salvation, eternal peace with God, is through Jesus, a relationship with Jesus. So there's a point, if we understand the crowd, when we need to step out of the crowd. And there's a calling for us to step out of the crowd. And what is that? Some in the crowd will become believers. That's the next big thing that we need to be sure we don't miss. They become believers, and how important is that? That's the basis of salvation. We have to really understand that, you know, being in the crowd, you know, someone might one day say, well, I came to church, you know, I was in the crowd. I went to some rallies. I was in the crowd. That isn't what Jesus calls us to. And in fact, the church is not called to build crowds. He didn't say, go and make crowds. He said, go and make disciples. So crowds is not what it's about. He gathers crowds, but that's not what it's about. John chapter 1 says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You know, a lot of times we talk and people will say, well, everybody's God's child. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we need to hear and by faith, we become children of God. Let's read that out loud together. It's such a great verse, John 1:12. Let's read it out loud. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. The third thing I would lift up out of this passage is that as believers, we're called to make disciples of all nations. We're not called to make people who gather. We're not called to make crowds or anything like that. We're called to make disciples. And a lot of what we're celebrating this weekend with Christian education celebration, the Christian educator appreciation, is the ministry of making disciples. We're to make followers by being followers. And how is that? In Matthew 28, baptizing and teaching, that this is this way that he gave us to make disciples. But with that, we don't want to miss that Jesus calls disciples to himself. We need to listen. You know, is he calling me deeper? I've been following, but is he calling me to a deeper walk? It's a call to walk more closely with Jesus. This is the way of a deeper life with him. And it's so much more than just getting saved. Sometimes people are saying, they say, well, I got what I need. I've got what I want. No, he wants you to be a disciple. And the last thing I would lift out of this is that Jesus chooses apostles. He still does. And he sends them out from himself. And he chooses and he uses all kinds of people. I think the amazing thing about that list is, and you just go through it maybe later on and look at the variety and the differences in these people and where they went afterwards and what happened to them. He chooses all kinds of people and uses them. People who are capable of all kinds of different things. And it was only really by the grace and the mercy of Jesus that these men, some of them could be in the same room. I mean, when we look at it, we see that probably the zealot and the sicarii guy, they would have wanted to do harm to Levi, the tax collector, the collaborator. And so we should understand that. So the gospel is at work powerfully in all of this. And God used even people who would eventually deny and betray him. Now, we could talk later about, you know, well, did Jesus know or when he chose him, or did he choose him for this, or did he have any choice in this? That's a really good talk to have, and I don't know the answers. When I get there, I'll let you know. We just don't know the answers to all those questions. The big question for us is, where are you in all that? You know, if you're here, if you're connecting online, you're in the crowd. You're part of the crowd, the Jesus crowd. But have you become a believer in Jesus, the Savior and the Son of God? Have you stepped out of the crowd in that way? And as a believer, is Jesus calling you to something deeper, to be a disciple of Christ? And maybe you've walked as a disciple for Christ for a while. Is God choosing you for something unique, to send you on a mission, to send you, and it doesn't have to be far, far away, any of that. We want to make sure that we listen. So let's pray together. Father God, we thank you so much that as you began to work and move in the world, you did these amazing things. You gathered great crowds and did miraculous things, and then you invested in 12 and worked through them, but that you still work and send people today. Sometimes we may be tempted to say, I don't think you could ever use me, and you reassure us in the teaching of your word. You can use anyone. You can use everyone. And so we're listening. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the ministry. Thank you so much for the gospel. May we be found faithful in that. In Jesus' name, amen.